the telegram sent just before his death, J. Gresham Machen said, the message, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." He sent that in a telegram to John Murray, two giants of the faith in this country. That's probably the best known quote and one of the best known stories in OPC history, and taking place just after this denomination was founded in 1937. Many of you know this story well. Some of you could tell it much better than I. But this was this is something that I think we can press in on a bit. And I want to, this evening, press in on this concept of the obedience of Christ here as we find it in our text. And I don't want to just breeze over it. There's so much packed into this, the text here, and as we look at it, and what we have called the Christ hymn, the Carmen Christi, it's often called, and even though I don't believe that it was a hymn of the early church, apart from this, it definitely has the flavor of a poem, of an exalted piece, and it stands out from the text. A couple Sundays ago, I said it stands out as though a diamond sitting in its filigree setting in a diamond ring. And so you have the gold around it, but here we have the diamond. And so I want to keep looking at the different facets of the diamond around, and just I think there is much to chew on here for us. Why would Machen be thinking about this? Just at the time when he's sick, he had gone out, and just maybe a little bit of history is in order. If you're not familiar with Machen was the great founding member. He wasn't alone, obviously, but he was a great founding member of this denomination. He had been in the mainline denomination fighting the good fight against liberalism, big L liberalism. It was heretical, and even 100 years ago, he had been fighting that for many years. He was a professor in one of the great seminaries in history, at Princeton Seminary, and just that Princeton Seminary produced some amazing men and had some quite just exceptional presidents. You think of men like Benjamin Warfield and others. But Machen had been a professor there, and then he kind of got pushed out because liberal schemes, as liberalism crept into the mainline Presbyterian church, and then they took over the seminary and were pressing that, and so then that was what caused Machen and others to then go and found Westminster Theological Seminary as they fought that. And then a while after that, he was tried by his presbytery. And it was a well-known enough, it was big enough news that it was New York Times had a headline on their front page, "The Presbytery to Try Machen as a Rebel." And there was something under the subheading that he admits disobedience, and he was rebelling against the authority of the liberal faction. And in 1936, then he went on to, with others, begin a denomination that would teach Orthodox teaching. It was originally the Presbyterian Church in America, but PCA was a little too close to the main line. So then they said, "What would reflect what we're trying to do here? We want to have Orthodox teaching, straight teaching, something that's biblical and is true to God's revelation." And so they found the denomination, and then he went out preaching, and he was out in North Dakota and doing, he was a visiting preacher at a congregation in North Dakota when he became very ill and then died. But he sent that telegram out: "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." He had recognized that the obedience of Christ was a central aspect to our hope of salvation, to our hope of life. So I have just three headings here. I want to look at first the necessity of Christ's obedience, then the passive obedience of Christ, and then the active obedience of Christ. And these are some theological terms that I think are useful, and it will help you to see what Machen was talking about. But more importantly, that it helps to flesh out what the text is getting at here in the obedience of Christ. So what is packed into that little phrase there, that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross? Why was Christ's obedience necessary? You see, we come to this, we've already looked at Christ as God, eternally God. He had always been with the Father. He existed outside of time. There was never a time when the Son did not exist. Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally perfect. It's outside of time. It's just God is. He is the I am, not the he was or he will be. He is the I am. He exists outside of time. So you could almost say, and it's a limited way of saying it, but everything is present to God. Because he existed in perfection with the Father, why did he need to become obedient? It's not as though he was disobedient. Well, that takes us back to the beginning, doesn't it? To our beginning. Why was it necessary for Christ to be obedient? It's a tale as old as time. But it's not the stuff of fairy tales. God chose to have the entire human race represented by the original man, by Adam. He made that one man and gave him certain stipulations. He made a binding agreement with that one man. Do these things and you'll live. Do these things and you'll die. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God, as the creator, is the one who made the creature. He has the right to make these stipulations, and he did. And then man sinned. Even though Eve took the fruit first, it was Adam to whom God gave that chore, that task of protecting, of keeping, of obeying, and he failed. And you may be thinking, well, this is old hat. This is we know the story of Adam and the fall and all of that. It serves us well to go back to these basics and go over them. Think of if you were learning to play the guitar. You start out playing your simple chords, your C and your G and your D, and you learn these very simple chords. And then as you progress, you start adding to that, and you start learning G7, and you learn D minor, and you learn all these different chords, but you always come back to those basic ones. It never comes to a time where you just like, well, I learned those, I'm never going to need them again. Instead, you keep playing them. and they're necessary to you. And so we keep coming back to these things. Yes, these basics are necessary for us to go over. They're useful to us because it reminds us this is the basis. Why do we need Christ? It goes back to Adam, and then Adam, our representative. Yes, he was our representative. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. All mankind fell into an estate of sin and misery in Adam's first sin. David, in Psalm 51, I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Even babies die. Right? The wage of sin is death. Romans 6. And even babies die. There is sin in the world. We have original sin. We are born into Adam's sin. We have original sin. Now, it seems unfair, doesn't it? That one man sinned thousands of years ago. He was the weak one. And then we have to suffer the consequences. We have to go through all of the sickness and death and all of that because of one man's sin. How can that be fair? In Romans 5, Paul turns our attention to Adam, who sinned and all sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, is how the Shorter Catechism states it. But it's because everyone was represented in Adam and we fell in Adam that you can be represented in Christ. And so we have Christ as our representative head because we had Adam as our representative head. And I won't go read that passage, but if you look at Romans 5, I'll just read one verse here, just a sample of it. He kind of fleshes it out a bit more, but it says, "For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Because you were represented in Adam, because we have original sin through Adam, we can have salvation in the one man Christ as our representative. Now, I wanted to read Psalm 15 because it lays out for you who will dwell in your holy hill. Who can live with God? Adam lived with God. He basically had a holy hill to be with God in. He had perfection, but he sinned. And when the psalmist lays out who can dwell in your holy hill, it's the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And you don't have that. You see why we need Christ and his obedience? Because we don't have it. We're missing that. If we are to dwell in God's holy hill, we need clean hands and a pure heart. We were born without it. And through our lives, we have continued to add guilt upon guilt. Now, I want to turn your attention to the passive and active obedience of Christ. All right, these are theological categories that allow us to talk more specifically about what Christ did. And the passive obedience refers to his suffering. You think of Christ's passion. We're coming up towards springtime, and we think about Passion Week, the sufferings of Christ. And it's not limited, though, as we've been talking in recent weeks. We've seen that it's not just that he suffered there from Gethsemane to the cross, and that was the extent of his suffering, but his entire life was humiliation. His entire existence as a man was humiliation, was suffering from his birth in the stable and all of the dishonor that was given to him, the people ignoring him or persecuting him or all of those things. And you look at what was given in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of Yahweh, despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We turned our faces from him. We sang this morning from Philip Bliss's hymn, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came." The Son of God called the Man of Sorrows. And we see here in this passage, talking more specifically here in this passage, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We would categorize that more specifically as the passive obedience of Christ, that he underwent all of this suffering on behalf of his people. William Plummer says of Jesus, "The whole of our Lord's history on earth was a series of acts of self-emptying and humiliation." Excuse me. The whole of our Lord's history on earth was a series of acts of self-emptying and humiliation. As I said earlier, there was no need for Jesus to prove himself to the Father for his own sake. He was perfect. He had not disobeyed. But he chose, the Father decreed, and the Spirit working through this, he became incarnate. He came to earth. He was humbled. He did suffer. He became obedient, even to the point of death. Hebrews 5 speaks of Christ's suffering obedience. Hebrews 5, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now, it's not saying that he had to learn obedience because he was disobedient, but that he, though a son, though already God the Son, though he had to come in his incarnation, he came and lived perfectly. He continued in obedience, bringing himself into subjection. We've talked about him being in subjection, born under the law. Even though he was in glory, he humbled himself. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Well, Pastor Horner was captivated by this text. Absolutely captivated. In the last several months of his life, every time I saw him, he came back to this text. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He said, "Here's the gospel. Why would he do this? Obeying. Why would he volunteer to do this? Knowing what it would cost him." Jesus Christ, in his passive obedience, suffered on behalf of his people. He suffered for them that he might take upon himself all of what was due to man for his sin. Everything, all of the curse we talked about this morning, becoming a curse for us, Paul says in Galatians. Jesus took that upon himself. Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." He's the propitiation, that which pacifies the Father, that which satisfies the punishment. 1 John says, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The other side of this coin is Christ's active obedience, though. They can't be separated. We categorize them in the theologian systematic theology. We like categories in the systematic theology. Everything has to have its clear categories, and you can study it out more clearly that way. But it's really, this is the other side of the coin. You can't separate the two, the active obedience of Christ. So in his passive obedience, you see the suffering of Christ, not just at the cross, but through his life. The active obedience, however, is Christ living in perfection, fulfilling all that is necessary under the covenants, fulfilling all of the law, fulfilling what Adam failed at. G.K. Beale says, "There are passages where Christ, as the last Adam, is depicted without allusion to his death, but as doing what Adam should have done. Christ's temptation in the wilderness is an example. There, Christ functioned as both a last Adam and true Israel, or a corporate Adam, figure who obeyed at the very points where the first Adam and the first Israel disobeyed." Jesus lived in perfection. He obeyed everything. Galatians 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So he, who is perfect God, became obedient, obeying those things that it was on us to obey. It was on mankind to obey. He had not disobeyed. He is perfect already. But he became man and became obedient. This is part of the humiliation of Christ, to be born under the law. And we've already talked about that previously, but here's part of the problem. We need Christ to die on our behalf, to cleanse us, right? We're sinners. We were born under the curse of death. We were going to die. So we need his passive obedience to save us, to take upon himself the curse. But we don't just have original sin, do we? Shorter Catechism says that we have original sin, but also all actual transgressions that proceed from original sin. We continue to sin. So if Christ had just wiped the slate clean for us, he would have set us back to where Adam had been in the garden, except it would have been in the sinful world. We need Christ's righteousness, his active obedience, his passive obedience, he becomes the propitiation. He sheds his blood that we might be cleansed. But we need his active obedience as well, because in obeying, he achieves the righteousness that we did not, that Adam did not. It's a limited illustration, but think of if you had a mortgage on a house. You have your house is mortgaged, you owe a lot, but instead of paying all of your bills, you just lived sort of a party lifestyle. You went out and racked up a bunch of gambling debt, and you just wasted all of your money and then lost any work that you could. You're unhirable. And then the news comes that not only have you lost your job, but the bank's foreclosing. You have all of these debts. You can't possibly pay them. You have no money. All is lost. You're going to be homeless. And then a benefactor comes and volunteers to pay off all of those outstanding debts. Everything, every overdue bill is going to be paid. You'd be ecstatic. That's great. But what about next month? Aren't those bills going to come due next month again? You're still going to owe. You're still going to have plenty of time to get another foreclosure. With us, if Jesus had simply died so that we might and just cleansed us from sin and let us go on our merry way, what would we have done? How long would it have lasted? If we had just been on probation, like Adam, sinless but able to sin, that first state of man, would it have lasted more than a few seconds before we did something? Before we messed up? We would have been in a worse spot than Adam. But Jesus obeyed the Father entirely. He obeyed everything that Adam did not. You see him there facing the devil. When Adam was faced with the devil, what did he do? He fell to the temptation of the devil. When Christ was faced with the temptations of the devil, he turned to the Word of God and stood firm. Jesus Christ became obedient on our behalf. And I would just note that Jesus Christ, He is, we confess one God in three persons. It is very confusing. And so I try to keep speaking back and forth about one God and then the persons of the Trinity and just sort of back and forth between those two. But we have to remember that Jesus, because He is the person of the Trinity who became incarnate, does not mean that He was eternally subordinate to the Father, that He in eternity was something less than the Father. He became obedient here in this life for the purposes of your salvation, but it's not as though He was less. We confess in a Catechism question 9, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one true eternal God. Actually, this is the larger catechism. One true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So keep that in mind as we're talking about this. I don't want that to get lost. That's just a side note. Machen mentioned earlier, and just a couple of weeks before he went on that fateful trip to North Dakota, he said I believe it was a radio broadcast, if Christ had only just died for the forgiveness of the sins that we had already done, if He just wiped our slate clean, said, if that were all that Christ did for us, do you not see that we should be back in just the situation in which Adam was before he sinned? The penalty of his sinning would have been removed from us because it had all been paid by Christ. But he says, He has not merely paid the penalty of Adam's first sin and the penalty of the sins we have individually committed, but also He has positively merited for us eternal life. He was, in other words, our representative both in penalty paying and probation keeping. And see, here's where the active obedience comes into play. He does everything that is necessary as our representative so that we can be found in Christ as righteous. So because of that, so he takes away the sin, he washes the sin, and then he gives his righteousness to you. You see why this is so important. We need righteousness. If it were up to us to, if we died and went to paradise, and paradise was just like Eden, where we had to start over again, and you were given the opportunity to eat or not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how would you fare? It would be like a sword of Damocles constantly hanging over you. Would you fall? Would you fall into sin and eternal punishment? Would you fail? But Jesus Christ, in all of his ministry, he did all that was necessary. He took upon you upon himself the punishment that was due to you. And then he obeyed everything. He kept the covenants. He kept everything under the law. He was perfect on your behalf so that he could give that righteousness to you. It's a complete salvation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That's the extent to which he was obedient. It wasn't just only keeping the law. It wasn't a partial obedience. It was all the way. All in. Everything. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We've been talking a bit about the cross and what that meant. The cross meant curse. Not only was he humbled, not only was this eternal God becoming man, taking to himself a true body and reasonable soul, becoming man and becoming under the law that he gave to creatures. He is the lawgiver. Not only did he obey that, but he became cursed by God. The death on the cross that was cursed by God in order that you might live. And then comes glory, doesn't it? And then comes glory. And that's what we're going to be looking into. The next verse. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. He did all of this selflessly. Not for himself, but for his people, for his bride, who he found so beautiful that he would give everything for her. He gave himself for his bride. His church. It seems like too much. Why would someone do this for me? Why would someone volunteer when I didn't even realize I needed help. I was content in my sins. I was content with what I was doing. Why would someone volunteer? He, knowing that I was on my way to damnation, to eternal punishment, when I was fine with that. I had no fear. I had no knowledge of what I was going into, and yet he dies for me. He tells me, and he sends his messengers to go and tell me about it, to call me, so that I can be saved. Why would he do all of this? It's too much. Why would anyone do that on my behalf? Of what worth am I? Welcome to the good news of the gospel. So why was Machen so happy for the active obedience of Christ? No hope without it. because he saw that in Christ, everything was set perfectly. It wasn't even just that you get out of jail free card and a condo in a heavenly paradise. It wasn't just something to make my life a bit better, but instead to give me a real righteousness that I could never get for myself and attain for me the opportunity to be called a child of God. Note, not all humans are children of God. We hear that frequently. Well, we're all children, God's children, right? No. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that those who are adopted in Christ are children of God, and his children will dwell with him forever. He will be their God. They will be his people. He will walk among them. He will care for them. All of this Christ gives so that at judgment day, when you know in your heart that you ought to be declared guilty, that you aren't perfect, you know that if all of your thoughts and actions that you've done in your life were played before the entire world to see, that you would be completely humiliated because you don't want anybody to know the dirt that's in your heart, the skeletons in your closet. You know that you deserve to be declared guilty. And yet, for those who are in Christ, they will be declared righteous. They will be declared innocent on that day. They will be declared children of God and given a security that doesn't end. An unbreakable security because Jesus kept it. Because of Christ's obedience, we can be forgiven, and that forgiveness does not go away. The justification in Christ, the innocence, the righteousness that we have, is not something that's going to end. It's not a probation any longer. So what have you done with this information? What will you do with this information? Are you captivated by the obedience of Christ? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you put your faith in Christ? As we read earlier from Romans 3, this is the propitiation that God has given. The free gift is received by faith. It's not a universal salvation. It's something to be received by faith. Have you received Christ by faith? And for those who have, do you love him for it? Are you awed by the beauty of Christ? That he would do this? Do you see the glory here of the one who would do this with just completely selflessly? The God dwelling in light and majesty and holiness, the angels singing to him, covering their faces from his glory, and he becomes man. He becomes the baby in the manger. And then suffers and obeys the laws and does all of it on your behalf. Does it cause you to love him, to adore him? When you read, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Do you see that he did that for you? William Plummer again. He says, make much. Oh, make much of Christ. Whoever hath Christ cannot be poor, and whoever lacks him cannot be rich. Make much. Make much of Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for the obedience of Christ. for his passive obedience, taking on the curse that was due to us, for his active obedience that gives us righteousness and that secures us before you. Lord, eternity will never be enough. Our songs and our praises will never be enough to thank him for what he has done. May you strike us with the glory and beauty and kindness of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.